If you've been tracking with us, and I know many of you have, we looked last time at the book of Joshua, and that was a book where things went pretty well. After the failure of that generation that saw God's miracles and came out of the bondage of Egypt, after their failure to inherit the promises and the promised land, the next generation makes it in under the leadership of Joshua. And now we enter into one of the darker periods in the history of Israel. I wish I could tell you it was the worst. That's not necessarily the case. But we have about 350 years where things kind of go up and down and up and down and up and down. The key verse or key phrase, it's repeated twice. It's Judges 17:6. You might want to take a note or make a note. Take a look. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Same thing in the end of the book. There in Judges 21:25. No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, at this point, it's a theocracy. God is ruling his people directly. He's doing it through the law and the sacrificial system. The law tells them they're guilty. The sacrifices say they're loved and wanted, and there's a road home, a way back. But the real problem is the men saw it as there was no earthly king. The real problem from God's perspective is they weren't worshiping and honoring the King of Kings. And so two completely different views of the same dilemma. Now, when it says everyone did what was right, that would be perfect if the next words were in God's sight. Unfortunately, that's not what we read, is it? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, or in his own eyes. And that is a prescription for disaster. It was a time of anarchy and apostasy, of chaos and confusion. That, by the way, this idea that, hey, I have my right and you have your right. I do what I think is right. You do what you think is right. You have your truth. I have my truth. Listen, that is the essence of the relativism that is so prevalent in this generation. And it's wreaking havoc now as it did then. There's only one truth, and that's God's truth. And if I arrive at God's truth, then, well, I'm walking in the truth. Interesting to note, Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. So there's no real, well, you have yours and I have mine. That may be true for some, but the reality is only God's truth is truth. So, well, what we're going to do is follow Israel through seven cycles of rebellion that will lead to God's retribution, that will lead to their repentance, that will lead to their restoration, and will bring about rest. And then we're going to see that cycle again. And then we're going to see it again. And we're going to see it again. And listen, if you read the whole thing, it gets a little bit monotonous. And I'm thinking, if it seems monotonous to us, how did it feel to God? He'd bless them, and they'd say, "Whoa, look at that." Not look at him, but look at that. Look what he gave me. Look what he's done for me. Look what he's... But the emphasis went from the giver to the gift, from the blesser to the blessing. And that's idolatry in God's sight, by the way. Nothing wrong with enjoying God's blessings. We should. But when we begin to look to the blessing instead of glorifying the blessor, well, that's idolatry. And so they'd be blessed by God. Why? Because he's a good and gracious and well, giving God. And then as he blessed them, they'd go into some form of idolatry. And of course, God is not going to put up with that. He loves us too much to let us run from him and go our own way, especially once we belong to him and have been delivered by him. So at that point, well, he would bring an enemy against them. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't have to go far to get these enemies. It's not like he's got to go to Babylon and find someone to discipline his people. Because there in Canaan, they failed to deal with all of the different people they were supposed to wipe out. Now, they did do some things right. They succeeded in many areas, but they left enough of the nations they were supposed to destroy to cause them problems forever. And so what happens is he deals, of course, with their disobedience by bringing these very nations they fail to destroy against them. And it's a serious lesson for us, though we wrestle and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If I don't deal with the world biblically, and what's God's prescription for dealing with the world? He says, stop loving it. He doesn't really say, as we read in 2 John 2:15, don't love the world. I know that's what your Bible says, but in the actual Greek, it's stronger than don't love it. The suggestion is that's our natural bent. He says, stop loving it. Don't give your heart to the world, Phillips translates it. And so stop loving the world. That's his prescription for dealing with the world. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then the world is not going to be all that challenging. Then we have the flesh. Much greater problems, at least for me, with the flesh than the world. Why? Because I can get away from the world. I can't get away from the flesh. It walks around with me. It's there when I wake up. It's there when I go to sleep. And the same thing is true for you. What's God's prescription for dealing with the flesh? He just says, don't feed it. There's an old story about a guy who said, well, there's these two dogs that's like inside fighting. And you know, they're always going at it within me. And he says, well, which dog wins? He goes, whichever one I feed. And that's how it is for each of us. The flesh lusts against the spirit, we're told, and the spirit against the flesh. They both want to dominate our lives, but the flesh has no right to dominate because we've been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Him. We're no longer our own. So what we do is we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 6 says we're no longer slaves to our old sin nature and to sin itself, but we've been freed. And now we're to serve the Lord instead. And then there's the devil, and the prescription for dealing with him is very simple. You might not know that if you went into the average Christian bookstore and saw the volumes on how to deal with the devil. The Bible says resist. Oh, first, submit to God, resist the devil. And many of you can finish this, right? And he will flee. Yeah, you know it. Resist and he'll flee. But first we submit. Why? Because as we submit to God, what we're doing is saying, hey, look, this guy's bugging me again. He bugged me a lot. He's bugged me my whole life. But I belong to you. Would you mind dealing with him? And God's more than willing and much better able than any of us. So anyway, they fail to deal with their enemies. If we fail to deal with ours, we are going to suffer the consequences. Now, couple of things. As they cry out, God raises up a deliverer. That's what the book of Judges is about. These unlikely heroes, and we're going to be able to identify with them. In fact, many of these people are very much like us. There's you know, someone in all of these that's going to say, hey, I'm like that, or you're like that. And we really want to try to work on the I'm like that thing. You know, if you're with somebody and you recognize them here, don't start giving them the elbow and stuff. Just pray for them, that God would show them, hey, that's you, you know, that's you. Lord, show them. But while you're doing it, remember, he wants to talk to you tonight as well. So look for who he might be trying to identify you with and that you can learn from. Well, these judges chosen and raised up by God. That is so important. They weren't selected. They weren't elected. And that's true for each and every one of us. If we're going to be used by God, it's not because people recognize some talent or gift or bent in us and say, oh, wow, we could really use you. I know that happens sometimes, especially in the Sunday school wing. But the truth is, unless you love the Lord and love those kids, and unless you really have a ministry to those kids, just putting your body in there, well, you'll just be in the way. And some of you are thinking, hey, that sounds right. I'm there and in the way. I want out. And if that's you, get out. It's okay. But find some other way to serve the Lord, because God has fashioned us and formed us to be like Jesus. And Jesus is the servant of all. We will never have a complete Christian experience until we are yielded to and serving our Lord. And so how we serve and what he does with us, well, that's really between him and us. It's a personal thing. I don't have a call on your life. God does. I don't have a plan for your life. God does. But you want to discover and discern his plan, and then you want to fulfill it. Why? That's the real joy of walking with him, seeing that he does incredible things through very normal people. He does amazing things through very ordinary people. These judges, by the way, were for the most part very ordinary people, and they will be used by God, as we'll see, to do very extraordinary things. 1 Corinthians 1, I believe, says the same thing of us. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many Not, he doesn't say not any, but he's saying God doesn't need nobility or might or power or wealth. He doesn't need anything except your availability to do something wonderful through you. Well, chapters 1 and 2, and it's good to get to some of them, is the prologue. And it basically lays out two major failures. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It lays the foundation. But the first failure is they didn't destroy all their enemies. Already made mention of it. This led to idolatry and immorality. In their case, remember, God told them, I want you to destroy all the people of the land. Why? He knew what would happen if they didn't. That they would end up following after the people of the land. They would end up being like the people of the land. And it always goes that direction. The idea that you could mix clean water and muddy water and get clean water. Well, it's not possible. You see, it won't happen. And so the only way for that water to be cleansed is, well, God is going to have to purify it if we're following the picture and the analogy. Well, in any case, they failed in a second area. They failed to teach their children and pass on their faith. And this is a serious issue again for us here tonight. I was at a Christian Ed seminar with many of our teachers this last week and Sunday school leaders and you know, different people in that department, and powerful time. But a recent Barna poll, and you can go to Barna, you know, he does a lot of research and he's very objective. He doesn't have a, you know, axe to grind or a pony in the race or however they say it. He's just trying to find out what the facts are. And he said less than 1% of people today, the average person that's being polled between the ages of 18 and 25, has a biblical worldview. What that means, biblical worldview, you're like, well, what is a biblical worldview? It's just a view that the Bible is actually the Word of God, and that there is a God who made us and holds our breath in His hand, that has a plan for our lives and sent His Son to die for our sins. It's just the fundamentals of what the Bible teaches about the Bible and about God and about man. And without a biblical worldview, well, when it comes to moral issues, well, choices are being made. And without the Bible, how do you know right from wrong? It is relative then. Because who's to say, why is this person's opinion or view any better than this person's opinion and view? But when we have God's, not opinion, but decision on the matter, His law, well, then we know right from wrong. And so if it's true, and they're not saying this is true in all churches, but I got to tell you, it was shocking. The statistics were something like 9% of people who overall in the country today who were polled, and they're polling a lot of people. These aren't polls of 500 people where you ask the questions to get the answer you want. But only 9% actually had a biblical worldview of the community at large. And 19%, and this was the most shocking, 19% of those who considered themselves and called themselves Christians. And so if only 1 out of 5 or less than 1 out of 5 of the adults who supposedly go to church and believe in the Lord actually have a biblical view of the Bible, well, no wonder they're not passing it on to their children. And I got to tell you, as bad as things were for Israel in the time of Judges, we're heading for much worse times, a much worse season if things don't turn around. Now, I don't believe that we can turn around the world, but I do think we can change our families, that we can have an effect on the people closest to us and must have an effect on them. Because if we don't, who will? Well, we got to press on or there'll be trouble. And so chapter 3, verse 7, we come to the first apostasy. I make that sound better than it is, but I mean, well, we're making progress, so that's why it sounds good. Now, the problem, of course, and we'll see this again and again and again, intermarriage with the heathen and the idolatry that follows. Sometimes they get into idolatry, then they intermarry. Other times they intermarry, then they get into idolatry. Doesn't matter which comes first. One almost always, almost without exception, leads to the others. Of course, they were forewarned about the first. They were told it would lead to the second. The practical application for us today, guys, gals, especially those of you not yet married, marry in the Lord. You know, the Lord's not like, oh, I don't want this color and that color. I don't want this ethnicity and that ethnicity. It was never about that. No, it was about, I don't want the people of God marrying people that don't know the Lord. Why? Because, again, the idea of, well, they'll come around. I got to tell you, sometimes they do. But after walking with the Lord for over 30 years and interacting with God's people that entire time, more often than not, the person that marries an unbeliever ends up suffering because their hope that that unbeliever is going to just all of a sudden turn around and love the Lord more than football and Sunday's going to be about Jesus just doesn't happen. And I wish I could say, well, don't worry about it. If you've done it, listen, then we're praying for you and God can do it. We don't want you to feel hopeless. And so if you're in the situation, I want to give you some hope. But if you're thinking, well, I'm not there, but if you're giving hope, I'll just go ahead and go the wrong way. No, don't. Now, don't be so foolish as to enter in knowing better. And there's something about, you know, all the things that happen relationally when two people meet and they're like attracted and that just can blind us to the fact that the most important thing is, where do they stand with the Lord? What are they doing in the Lord? Are they growing in the Lord? Not just are they willing to go to church. If you have kids, and many of you do, you know you're not just hoping your kids will go to church. I mean, if they're not going, you'd like them to come or go. But here's the deal. We want our kids to walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord and serve and be fruitful and thrive. We don't just want them to go or come. So the same deal. If you want to see, you know, your walk with the Lord take off, hey, get married to somebody who's just as on fire for the Lord as you. Because those two flames will just burn even hotter and brighter. But when you have somebody who isn't into it, well, I don't need to belabor the point. I think you see it, and it's an ongoing problem. You're like, hey, you already did, so what do you mean, don't need to? 8 years of oppression. And then, well, one of the things that happens is God raises up because they cry out, and this is going to be the pattern. They suffer because of their disobedience and rebellion. There's 8 years of oppression. That might not sound that long. But if you're in the middle of a season of oppression as a result of your own sin, 8 years is a long time, especially if you're in the second year and you got, you know, six more to go. And so these were 8 real years with real people truly suffering as a result of their sin. But here's what happens. God raises up this guy, Othniel, and he's a cool guy. He's a nephew of Caleb. Now, that's good stock, right? Caleb and Joshua, the only two that trusted the Lord and were willing to enter in that first generation. And they do enter in and they take the land. And so now this guy, he's looking at his uncle Caleb and he's raised up by God. And he leads the children of Israel for 40 years of peace and prosperity. Now, one of the things I've noticed, and I want to draw to your attention in case you didn't notice it, is that the times of blessing far exceed the times of discipline and discouragement. Why? Because God only disciplines when he has to. He blesses all the time. He's blessing tonight. And he's not just blessing the good and the obedient. His rain falls on the just and the unjust, on the grateful and the ungrateful. And so he was blessing them even in the discipline. He proves he loves us through discipline. He says it's how we know we belong to him. But this guy is raised up, and here's how it worked. He accomplished God's will, God's way, in God's power, for God's glory, and that will always spell success. It worked for him. It'll work for you. The secret of his success, though, if you had to say it in a phrase, 7 times here in this book, and the first is here in chapter 3, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. These guys were filled with the Spirit. It is an Old Testament picture of a reality that we see again and again and again in the New. The Spirit upon is the filling of the Spirit, the overflowing of the Spirit. Now, they weren't sealed with the Spirit as we've been. How do we know that? Well, David prays and sings things like, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I remember as a young Christian singing that, and then I learned that, hey, God will never take his Spirit from us. So I thought it's kind of weird that we sing it, but I love the tune and we were so used to it. So we just went on anyway. But you need to know if you're born again of the Spirit of God, sealed with the Spirit, he will never leave you or forsake you. You will always belong to him. But the Spirit upon you, that's another matter. In order to be used by God, you need to be led by and filled with His Spirit. And that's what goes on in the life of this guy and in the life of many others. We'll see it again and again. Chapter 6, verse 34, 11, 29, 13, 25, 14, 6, 14, 9, and 15, 4. And I know you note takers got that. But hey, you can get them. Get a concordance. If you don't know what a concordance is, ask any of the pastors or guys in the bookstore or any of the ushers. They'll tell you. They'll explain it to you. Get one and use it because it will be such a blessing to you. You look up the phrase or the word and it's big. It looks like Webster's old school dictionary. You know, they're fat like this. I like books like that. They're good doorstops. They're good for a lot of stuff. But they're really good if it's a concordance for this particular purpose. Well, the second apostasy will be with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. You might remember, but probably won't. Moabites and Ammonites are the descendants of Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. His daughters thought everybody was dead, and so one at a time they got popped drunk and they slept with him. They produced offspring by him. Those are the Moabites and the Ammonites. I don't have to tell you there's going to be problems. And then the Amalekites, these are the descendants of Esau. We know him by two names. Esau means what? Who remembers? That's right, Harry. So if you saw him in those days, you wouldn't say, hey, Esau. You'd go, hey, Harry, what's up? Or if you knew him by his worst mistake ever, you would call him Edom, which means what? Yeah, hey, Red, how's it going, dude? It's about the stew, right? That red stew that he sold that valuable birthright for. Well, God raises up a couple of guys during this season. There's a guy named Eglon, and it's 8 years of oppression. Actually, Eglon is the guy God raises up to discipline the children of Israel. And then there's a guy named Ehud, and I like him a lot. He's an assassin. And so, you know, there's not a lot of stuff blowing up in the Bible because they didn't have the explosives, but they do have assassins, so there's something for you guys. And so this guy comes in, and he's talking to the king, and he's going, hey, I have a message for you from the Lord. And he's like, really? And he's like, yeah, but it's a secret. It's personal. So he gets everybody out. They lock the doors, and he comes over to whisper in his ear, and he takes a dagger, and he sticks it in. And we're told the guy was a little bigger than the ordinary guy because the whole dagger went in and the fat closed over the whole thing. Couldn't even pull it out. Just got his hand out of there. And then he went and locked all the doors, escaped and locked all the doors. And, well, this guy who oppressed and, manipulated and took advantage of the children of Israel, he comes to a speedy end. And then there was 80 years of rest. So 8 years of oppression, that's the discipline. 80 years of rest. Those are the seasons of blessing. Now, I like to think it'll at least be like this. If we've had 8 bad months, we're going to have the next, 10 times that in, got myself in a mess, 8 months. And then what do you do with that when you go to 10 times? So anyway, other guy, Shamgar, this guy killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And I don't know if you're seeing what I'm seeing, but not only does God use unlikely people to accomplish amazing things, but he just uses whatever they have in their hand. It's like when Moses had the rod, and he's like, what's that in your hand? And he goes, it's just a rod. And he goes, throw it down. And it becomes what? The rod of God. Serpent could eat other serpents. Or Aaron's rod could blossom and produce almond blossoms and fruit overnight. And so the whole thing is God just takes whatever we have in our hand. And if we'll offer it to him and recognize it came from him in the first place, well, he'll use it. The kid who had the loaves and fishes that brings his lunch and offers it to the Lord, he feeds the 5,000 with those loaves and fishes. So the question tonight would be for some of us, well, are you willing to be used by God? And you might be surprised at what he does. If you just say, yeah, I don't know how he could use me, don't worry about that. He's got a plan. And then it's like, what do you have in your hand? What has he given you that sets you apart or makes you different? And notice so far, we got a guy with a dagger, and he says, oh, we could use that. And he got a guy with an ox goad, and he says, oh, that'll work too. And it gets better, because we're going to get to a gal with a tent peg. She's one of my favorite. But anyway, third apostasy in chapter 4. the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's there in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And so, you know, it's I haven't been reading many of these, but every time it pretty much begins that way. You know, God blesses them. Remember, 80 years of peace and prosperity. But during that time, and no doubt near the end of it, because God's not going to let 40 years of idolatry go by. And so he deals with it. And so what happens in the midst of all of this, we read that there was 20 years of harsh oppression. Now, oppression's always bad, but when the Bible says harsh oppression, well, we're likening back to like under Pharaoh, where there was really a lot of difficulty and discouragement among the people of God. Well, God raises up a gal named Deborah. And it's kind of a sad time in Israel's history. Not that God would use a woman. That's a wonderful thing. And if you're a gal, you need to know that God uses men and women. But here's what is sad. There was no man at this point willing to step up and lead. And God has chosen men to lead, not because women aren't capable. I found many women are far more capable than the guys they hook up with, you know, and marry. I'm like, wow. How do you make those choices? But not any of you guys, just people I've met outside of here, of course. But what I'm saying is women are very capable of leading. In fact, lots of women want to lead. And lots of guys are happy with a remote and a TV, you know. But here's the real tragedy of that season and the season we're in is that God has chosen men to lead. And when you see families where the dad isn't leading, there's going to be chaos and confusion in that family. And when you see churches where men don't lead, there's going to be chaos and confusion in that fellowship. It's not because women couldn't. It's because God chose men to lead. And if you struggle with that, especially most men don't struggle with it. Some gals do, though. Their men think, well, yeah, we should be leading. And I'm saying, yeah, but really do it. Don't just say, God made me the leader and not lead. Because there are many families where the wife leads because the husband just doesn't. And again, there are churches where all of the leadership and all of the Sunday school teachers and all of everyone are women. And that's going to be an out-of-balance family or an out-of-balance fellowship. And so God raises up Deborah. And by the way, she's an awesome gal. She goes to Barak and says, hey, God wants you to go and fight. And he says, well, if you'll go with me, I'll go. You know? I can't imagine him saying it any other way. I need you, you know. God talks to you. What's wrong with you, fella? You know, seek the Lord. You know, and here's the crazy part. And he is going to go to battle, but she says, okay, well, we'll go with you. I'll hold your hand. But you're not going to get the credit for this victory. Now, God's supposed to get the credit anyway. But when you go out to battle and something radical happens, you know, and they're passing out the medals, it's kind of a drag when they walk right past you and give them all to the gal who's with you. And the thing is, we don't want that to happen to us. We want to serve. If you're married, hey, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You want to serve alongside of your wife. You want to be blessed by her. She has good counsel for you. I guarantee it. But men are called to step up and lead and take responsibility. To be the leader and the head of their household. And again, we do that lovingly. We do that biblically. We follow the model of Jesus who led by serving, not by demanding. But in any case, God does rout these guys. And then this guy Sisera, he's the king who's been messing with them during this time. He escapes. He hides in the tent of a gal named Jael. And she's great. He says, you got any water? She goes, oh, I got warm milk. And so, you know, he's the enemy. And he's hiding. He's saying, if anybody comes, say you haven't seen me. And she's like, no problem. Lay down right here. And she gives him warm milk. And there in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly. Don't you love that description? I got the tent peg. I got the hammer. But she's still dainty, you know. She just kind of, you know, sachets up. And then when she's there, she says she drove the peg into his temple. I love it. I just love it. That's my kind of woman. And Pam is that kind of woman, by the way. If it were to protect her family, hey, she's the tent peg kind of gal. Anyway, it says, it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and wearied. And then the understatement, so he died. Well, they have a song that Deborah and Barak record together. It's a duet they sing. It's a big hit in its day. It celebrates the victory. And I hope you read it there in chapter 5. Sometimes we look at the songs and we're like, kind of lengthy, you know, and I can't even find the chorus. And it's a little different than our songs. But they get to this particular scene and they really get into it. She was pretty excited about what actually went down. Well, what happens next? There in chapter 6, we come to the fourth apostasy, and it's the Midianites this time. And Gideon, you should know that for many of us, he is the most relatable hero. Why? Because Gideon is a guy that has no self-confidence. He has lots of questions. He has lots of concerns. And so what happens is the angel of the Lord comes and talks to him. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, the context of this is so important. Why? Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. And if you know anything about threshing wheat, you know they would do that usually up on a high hill where you had a lot of breeze. Because what you would do is you would take your pitchfork and you throw the wheat up, and then the wind would blow and the wheat would drop and the chaff would blow away. And all you're trying to do is separate wheat from chaff. Well, doing that in a wine press is an enclosed area and no ventilation. It's going to be miserable work. That stuff's going to be all over you. I know I worked for a season in a boat shop. I mean, there was actually a yacht shop. I shouldn't mention the name in case they're still making yachts. No one would want to buy them if they knew. But anyway, my job was to inch along on my back with a little wrench while a guy used an electric screwdriver to attach the hull to the bow. And so all day long in a fiberglass hull, I would just go along and along, and I'd go, yeah. And I'm like, and then, yeah. And we're like 8 hours a day of that. And I'm thinking, Lord, what am I doing here? Well, I wasn't asking Lord because I wasn't serving the Lord. And that's part of why I was there. But anyway, here he is. He's in the wine press and he's trying to do the thing. And I think Gail Irwin did the best job of explaining how difficult this would be, because you'd be throwing that stuff up and going, you know. It's like you're just going to get dizzy after a while trying to separate the wheat from the chaff. And in the midst of that scene, he hears it. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." I showed Pam, look at sarcasm right here, because I've always been trying to convince her sarcasm is a spiritual gift. But it's not. It's not. I got to be honest. God's not being sarcastic at all. He is telling Gideon, here's what I see. Here's what I'm going to make out of you. And that's what he does with us. We see ourselves in all our weakness, and we see one another that way. And we could think, well, what could God do with us? What could God do with you? What could God do with us as a church? And we're so easily discouraged. And he was discouraged. He's like, hey, well, where's all the miracles we've heard of? And where have you been? And what in the world's going on? I mean, if you're for us, why are we in the situation we're in? He had a lot of the same questions we have when we find ourselves struggling or oppressed or you know, well, they were going through it. So he's a guy with no self-confidence, by the way. And God gets a lot done through people like that. All he requires of you is that you'll trust him and obey him. And here's the way cool part. Gideon isn't even ready to do that. And God still calls him. And he says, hey, here's what you're going to be, dude. You're going to be mighty. You're going to be powerful. I'm going to use you. And Gideon's like, what about this and what about that? And then he starts saying, well, I come from such a small tribe. And my family's the smallest in the tribe. And hey, look at me. I'm the run of the litter. And how? It isn't going to happen. But God quenches Gideon's fears. And it's interesting. Gideon seeks a sign, and God provides it. So Gideon builds an altar, and he names the altar "The Lord is Peace." In other words, he'd settled some things in his heart that the Lord had called him, the Lord wanted to use him. And so obedience will lead to success, will lead to protection, And then we're down around verses 36 through 40. Gideon's fears return. So he has this first glorious revelation from the Lord. And then a little bit later, he begins to seek the Lord by signs again. And you got that expression, fleecing the Lord. This is where it comes from. And most of you are familiar with this. That what he does is he's already really asked one sign of him, and God graciously grants it. Now he asks another sign of him, and God graciously grants it. Then he asks him another sign of him. You'd think God would get fed up with that. Do you know, by the fourth sign, he never even asks the Lord. The Lord just gives him a sign. And here's the problem with fleecing the Lord. Let me just say it straight up. Once you go down that road, you're going to struggle to ever get off of it. God wants you to just take him at his word and believe him. Now, if you're a Gideon, you may not be able to. Doesn't mean God's going to shine you on or not use you. But it's like we don't need a lot of signs if we have the word of the Lord. I mean, what more do we need than he's loved us and chose us? His son died for us. We're in him. We're empowered by him and directed by him. He promises a success if we'll just trust and obey. So anyway, Gideon says, well, look, I'm a little nervous about this whole thing. And he goes, how about it when I go to sleep tonight, when I wake up in the morning, that the dew would be on this fleece that I set out. And that's why they call it fleecing the Lord. And so God says, yeah, whatever. And all right, he doesn't say, yeah, whatever. But that's, if I were God, and, you know, I'm sure he has his own way of dealing. But he does go along with this. So he gets up in the morning and he looks and the ground's dry, but the fleece is all wet. And then, hey. You ever been camping? You know, you get up in the morning and you wake up real early. The ground's dry and your sleeping bag's wet, and you're checking. And you go, good, it wasn't me. But you know that the moisture is attracted to the material, and for sure this would be the case with a sheepskin. And so then he figures it out. He's like, well, geez, this could have just happened. I mean, so he goes, okay, could we do this one more time? And God says, yeah, whatever. And so he does. He says, well, tomorrow, if we could get up and there'd be no water on the fleece, but water on the ground, that will convince me, Lord. And so God, he does it. And he gets up and the fleece is dry and the ground's wet. So he says, okay, that's cool. We can do it now. I trust you and I'll go for it. And then that brings us to chapter 7 where Gideon, you know, gets to experience, in spite of, you know, his failure and his frailty and his fear, he gets to experience the faithfulness of God. Now, he gives us a unique battle plan, and we're used to this by now. We've already seen God's ways are not our ways. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so here they are, the Midianites are filling the valley, tens of thousands of thousands of thousands. We don't know, it's just, you know, just as far as the eye could see. And Gideon's got 32,000 men. And God comes, and though they're radically outnumbered, God says, you know what? I don't like what I'm seeing. And Gideon's, I'm sure, saying, I don't either, Lord. You know, he's looking at the enemy, and God says, we got too many men here. And he's saying, what? And he says, I want you to go out there and tell them, everybody who's scared, go home. Now, this was in the law. We saw this in one of our recent studies. If you were afraid, you didn't have to fight. And this probably makes sense. And he's thinking, okay, there's a few chickens out there. Better to get rid of them anyway. The problem was there was 22,000 chickens out there. And so they're making their T-shirt. I think their motto is better a live chicken than a dead hero. And so 22,000 go home. That leaves him, what, 10,000 men? And God looks and he says, oh, this is still way too many. Why? Because God knows if they conquer those masses with these troops, they're going to say, look what we did. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I got a little test for you. I want you to go down and tell everyone to take a drink. We're going to sit back and we're going to watch and we're going to see how they drink. And he's thinking, I'm sure he's thinking, well, I got a 50-50 chance, but man, this army's getting smaller and smaller. But unfortunately, only 300 drank in the way that was appropriate or pleasing to the Lord. And a lot of theories on the why of it doesn't really matter. What matters is that God says, okay, those are my guys, 300 men. We're going to take them on with 300 men. And then God gives Gideon another sign. Gideon doesn't even say, hey, I don't know if I can do this with 300 guys. He says, I just want you to go down there and listen tonight to what's going on in the camp. And he sneaks down and he listens. And sure enough, they're telling a dream they had. And the dream is looking good for Gideon. And so that just strengthens him. and encourages him. And it just reminds me, God knows us. He meets us where we're at. He doesn't expect more of us. He doesn't even expect what we expect of ourselves, because he really knows us. But he doesn't expect more than he's going to get out of us. And, well, anyway, he tells Gideon what to do. He divides the guys into three companies. He gives each of them a trumpet, an empty pitcher with a torch inside. And all that would seem strange if we hadn't been back at Jericho, wouldn't it? It's like, okay, we're going to march around. We're going to blow some trumpets. We're going to shout. And it's all going to go good. And now he's just saying, here's what's going to happen. We're gonna shout it out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We're going to break these pitchers and blow the trumpets and the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then there'll be chaos and confusion and death in the camp below. That's exactly what happened. The majority of people died by friendly fire. You know what that is, right? Where you accidentally get your own guy. Because they wake up in the chaos. It's nighttime and they just grab their sword and they see people coming and they just start going for it. Nobody bothers to find out if that's the guy that just came out of the tent next to him. And so they rout the enemy's armies. And then chapters 8 through 11. And we kind of pick up the pace here. Not just because it's getting late, but because that seems to work out that way every time. We get into the fifth and sixth apostasy. Now, at this point, Gideon passes a major test. He wisely refuses to let Israel make him their leader. And then he foolishly and tragically asked them for gold. Now, not so bad that he wanted gold. What he does with it is the real problem. And in chapter 8, verse 27, we're told he made it into an ephod. That's a little idol. He set it up in the city of Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Nevertheless, know this, 40 years of rest during that time. Now in chapter 9, Gideon dies, and after he dies, Abimelech runs for election. It's one of his sons, and he wins. So he goes and he hires some worthless and reckless men, kills 70 of his brothers. Only Jotham escaped, and it's kind of a cool deal because Jotham gets himself up on this high mountain, and he starts saying, hey, I got a story for you. And it's a great story, but I don't have time for it. But you do. Not right now. Just later. If you didn't read it, you got to read it. Because he's just like, you know, hey, let me tell you a little story about the trees, you know. And it is just a story that is in Abimelech's face. And Abimelech, of course, hates him. But what happens is his rule, Abimelech's that is short but devastating. Now, remember, this is one of God's own guys this time. But he's the problem. They're not even messing with the enemy outside. They got the enemies inside, too. And in chapter 9, verse 52, we find him come to his end. And it is a shocking revelation of the foolishness of a man who's not walking with God. Because in chapter 9, verse 52, take a look. Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. Now, he'd had some success in the past. People would hide in towers. He'd bring a bunch of wood up to him and burn it and burn the people alive. He's getting ready to do something like that, no doubt. It says he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And he called quickly to his young man and his armor bearer and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. Can you believe this? His greatest concern in his dying moments is he doesn't want it to be testified that a woman killed him. But here it is. It's in the Bible. God says, I'll save it anyway. You know, it's going to be the testimony. And it's interesting. One gal's got a tent peg. This gal, she's, you know, a millstone. That's something, you know. She's got to be buff. But she drops it down and he's gone. And so, again, what do you have in your hand? God can use anyone. He didn't even tell us who this woman was. Just some woman. A woman with a millstone. I like those kind of gals. And so, chapters 10 through 12, well, they begin well with two judges who are mentioned in five verses, 45 years of peace while they judged, but another foray into idolatry leads to misery. This time there's 18 years of severe distress that leads the people to cry out. And something weird happens at this point. God just says no. He says, go ask the gods you've been serving to deliver you. See how that works out. And I'm like, hey, here it is, Pam. That for sure is sarcastic. But in chapter 10, verse 15, and take a look at it, It says, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. I love this part, and here's why. Some of you tonight might be at the point where you think, man, I'm uncomfortable even being here because I have so tested God's patience and I'm so under God's judgment. But listen, if you'll cry out to him and you'll repent of your sin, in spite of the fact that he does get pretty tired of it, it says his soul could not endure the misery of Israel. He loves you and he wants to restore you. And even if he says, hey, go get it from your idol, you just got to come back and say, Lord, you know that's not going to work. I know that's not going to work. Have mercy on me. And that's really what this is about. Well, anyway, God raises up another guy named Jephthah, and we know him best, not for his success, though he was very successful, but for a very foolish vow. What he does is he says, if you give me success, and this is a crazy thing, God had chosen him and planned and purposed to use him to deliver the people. You don't have to make deals with God to get what he's already giving you by grace. And that's what this guy does. He goes, if you'll just make me a success, if you'll make this work out, I'll give you whatever first comes. I'll offer as a sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house. Now, I don't know if he's having marital problems or what's going on with him, but I do know this. He does succeed, and when he gets home, his daughter comes running out. And he's like, oh, what have you done? Dads, if you say something really stupid, you don't add to it by accusing the person who had no knowledge of it or nothing to do with it. And that's what he does. He blames her. Like, look what you've done. Oh, what a grief to me you are, you know. But if you read the story, it almost appears that he offers her in sacrifice. I don't believe that happens at all. And here's why. Under the law, provision was made that if you made a vow and you offered your child, that you could redeem that child through a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a glorious picture, by the way, of our Lord and what he's done for us. I mean, we were sold into slavery and in sin. We were born sinners and sin willingly and freely. And the deal is he bought us back. Jesus paid the price. He suffered and died for us. He shed his blood for us. So it's much more likely, though some commentators will say, no, he sacrificed her. I just don't see that. Because it says year after year, her friends who came to celebrate with her for a season would come in and bewail her virginity. And in other words, what happens is because she was offered to the Lord and then bought back through a substitutionary sacrifice, she would remain a virgin forever in Israel. And that's a serious loss to her and to her father, who would have had children through her. But that's pretty much what I think goes on there. Well, chapter 12 is a sad story of civil strife as Jephthah and the Gileadites and the Ephraimites go at it. And there's a weird part where the Ephraimites are trying to cross over and they're saying, well, just say Shibbephath. And they couldn't really say it. It was sort of a, you know, they sound like Barney Frank or something. They couldn't really pronounce words like they are actually pronounced. And so for their lack of diction, these guys get wiped out. But anyway, chapter closes with the mention of three judges. They rule for 7, 10, and 8 years. The first and the third are noted mostly for having big families, and the third has a bunch of donkeys too. And so, you know, I mean, God gives you some detail that you're sort of like, I'm sure we could develop something, but I don't know what. And so fortunately, we need to press on. Chapters 13 through 16, the seventh and final apostasy, the last judge we're going to consider tonight. And this guy, he has got to be Israel's most famous judge. And that's Samson. He's born during a 40-year period of Philistine oppression. And it's kind of interesting as you read through, because he goes where? He goes down into Gaza initially. And that's where the Philistines were living today. That word is translated Palestinian. But Gaza, that's the area. It's still a problem today. Still problems between Israel and the people in Gaza, of course. But this guy is born to a barren woman. We don't know if that's a miraculous birth. It could just be, you know, that she was barren for a season and that she bears a child. But it appears to be that she wasn't going to have any children unless God did something. That's happened to many, many people we know. But he was separated from the womb to the Lord. His mission, deliver the people of God. Now, Samson is the opposite of Gideon. Gideon has no self-confidence. Samson is all about self-confidence. He just figures there's nothing I can't do. There's nothing anyone's going to keep me from doing. And so he decides, first of all, he wants to marry a Philistine woman. That's a problem, by the way. If God says, I want you to kill all the Philistines, and then you say, well, I like that one, and that's going to be an issue. So anyway, between here and the wedding, because basically he sees a gal, he likes her, he tells his dad, I want her. And dad says, oh, can't you get a gal that, you know, you're supposed to marry? Can't you marry in the faith? Can't you marry in the family? But he's persistent, and his dad yields. Both are in sin in that situation. But anyway, through this whole thing, he kills a lion with his bare hands prior to the wedding. And they got a long, you know, feast thing going. It's like a week-long deal. And so he takes some honey from the carcass. Now, there are a whole lot of things he's never supposed to do. He's never supposed to touch a dead body. He's never supposed to cut his hair. He's never supposed to, well, nobody's supposed to go, you know, get involved with a woman they're not married to. And so far, he's not married. So, you know, you're not supposed to intermarry with the heathen. There's all of these things. And one after another. I didn't make a list because it would just be depressing. But if you were to make a list, you can see that God uses Samson in spite of himself. And I don't want to be that kind of servant of the Lord. I don't want to be the one at the end that I get there and it's like, okay, I got in, but barely. And when I look back, it's just all wood, hay, and stubble, as we talked about in our weekend service. I don't want that to be my story, and we don't want that to be your story. Well, in any case, he poses a riddle to the guest at the wedding. And basically, the riddle's kind of a cool little deal, you know. It has to do with the carcass, and it has to do with the honey. And so the riddle's there in verse 14 of chapter 14. He says, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And the idea was, if you can tell me the riddle, then I'll give you 30 pieces of clothing. And clothing, very expensive in those days. I mean, you know, usually had one set or two. So to have 30 pieces of clothing, that's a big deal. And so he says, and if you can't do it, you give me 30 things of clothing. But they decide, because there's no way they're going to figure this out, they put pressure on her and threaten to burn her father's house. And so she goes to Samson, and we see a weakness in him, because she's like, you don't love me. You won't tell me. Can you tell me? You know, and he breaks. And as he breaks, he tells her, and then she goes, and of course she wants to protect her family. She should have said, hey, these guys are threatening my family, Samson. Would have been a whole lot better. But instead, she goes and she tells him. And so when they get together with him, and there in verse 18, you can see it, chapter 14, verse 18, they said, on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? And then the classic response in Scripture, at least for me, says, if you're not plowed with my heifer, you would have never solved my riddle. And it's just too good. I mean, they don't end up getting married, by the way. And apparently that was his initial choice. But I'm sure she's like, hey, call me a heifer, Dad. And don't worry, honey, you can marry the best man. He leaves mad as heck, you know. And so anyway, he goes and he kills a bunch of Philistines and takes their clothes and pays off the debt, because he's a man of his word. Not a smart man, but a man of his word. And that whole plowed with my heifer thing, it reminded me of that bumper sticker. It's a 1980s or 90s bumper sticker, but it said, treat your wife like a thoroughbred and she won't be such a nag. And I thought it's sort of the same kind of thing. But anyway, he finds himself in love with a gal named Delilah. You know the story. And what 1,000 enemy soldiers could have to do, because he wipes out at one point 1,000 enemies, Philistines, with the jawbone of a donkey. Once again, whatever you got, hey, that's enough, man. You, me, and this, we can do it, Lord. And so I love it. God gives me the Bible. And it's like, I don't have to carry around tent pegs or jawbones, or, you know, I don't have to kill people. He wants me to teach and preach that message that brings life to the dead and hope to the heart hurting. And that's what he has for you as well. Well, Samson loved Delilah, but not in a way that we're supposed to love. He just lusted after her. And she did not love him at all. No, she was promised 11,000 pieces of silver, or 1,100 pieces of silver. I can't remember right now, but it's there. And basically, these guys come and say, "We're going to give you all the silver." And so she's like, "All right, it's a deal. I'll do it. You know, that works for me." And so she sells him out from the very beginning, from the get-go. And then she comes to him, and most of you are familiar with the story. If you haven't read it, she just says, "Tell me the secret of your strength." Now, the secret of his strength was his consecration to the Lord. And from the very beginning, he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. And that's kind of interesting if you think in terms of people discussing and debating when life begins. Well, in the womb, this guy was separated to the Lord. God was already fashioning and forming him to serve him. And so anyway, he gives her this story and she follows through with it. Of course, it doesn't work. The Philistines are upon you, she says, thinking maybe he's toying with her. And he was. So then he gives her another story and he gives her another story. Finally, she does just what the other one did. "Oh, you don't love me. You won't tell me." And some guys just can't take that. And they can take a lot, but they can't take that. And so he says, "Hey, here it is. It's my hair. If you cut off my hair, I'm going to lose it all." And listen, he didn't really think that was going to happen because he was a man who'd always compromised and still was strong. He'd done so many things God said not to do, and God still used him. So I am absolutely convinced he was emboldened and thought, "I'm going to make it no matter what. I got nothing to worry about." And so he says, "Oh, you cut off my hair." Now listen, his hair was not the secret of his strength. It was a sign or symbol of his consecration. And he had broken that long before. But basically, God had come to his end with Samson at this point, or nearly. So in verse 16, after she cuts off his hair, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." Chapter 16, verse 20. "So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." That's one of the saddest verses in the entire scripture. Here's a guy chosen by God, set apart from the very womb. And parents did things right. I mean, his mom didn't even eat grapes or drink wine so that he would always be a Nazarite. So there'd be none of that entering his bloodstream. And here he is. Doesn't even know that the Lord has gone from him, that he's on his own. And then what happens? They blind him, putting out his eyes, and they bind him. And then they just for show, they put him at a mill where he grinds, and somebody saw it, and it's a beautiful and tragic picture of sin's consequence. Sin blinds, then sin binds, then sin grinds. And we could spend a whole night just on that reality. First, it blinds us to what's really going on. Then it binds us and we're caught up in it. And then we just find the grind. And that's what happened to him. By God's grace, his hair grows back. You know, at the very end, Samson kills more in his death than in his life. Well, the epilogue, chapter 17 through 21, I can do these very easily. Continuing compromise and confusion. And note the order of what happens in chapter 17 and 18. There are problems in their spiritual lives. There's idolatry in spite of all the warnings and all the judgments. They continue in their idolatry. And then in chapter 19, problems in their moral life because idolatry leads to immorality. And it's the Gibeonites. And remember those guys? They're the ones with the moldy bread and the worn-out sandals. And here they appear. And there's this perverse, bizarre, horrific Sodom and Gomorrah type scene. And it ends horribly. Ends horrifically. It was a bummer to even have to read it, much less to know it actually happened. In chapters 20 and 21, serious problems in their political life as civil strife leads to civil war and all the devastation that follows it. This time it's in the family of God. So here's what I've noticed. If we're looking at problems in politics, and usually we are, no matter who's in power, there's problems there. But here's why. It starts in the spiritual life. And then it shows itself in the moral life. And then ultimately, we see problems in the political life. But it goes back to where things are right with God. And if not, then there's going to be idolatry, and then there's going to be immorality, and then there's going to be all sorts of confusion and chaos and anarchy. So finally, here's the question. Are you someone who's doing what's right in your own eyes, or someone who's doing what's right in God's eyes? Do you know that there is absolute truth, and that truth is in His Word and comes from His Word, and it's the only source of it? The others, are you willing to join the ranks of unlikely heroes? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the book of Judges, and thank You for these many examples of very ordinary people who were used in such extraordinary ways. And thank You for reminding Your kids tonight, Your family, that, Lord, we're, well, set apart for You from the womb. And some of us have grown up always knowing You and loving You and serving You. Others of us in our 20s or 30s or 40s, or some in our 50s or 60s or even 70s or 80s. But, Lord, You've gotten a hold of, well, only You know, Lord, but I would think most, if not all of us. And You know if there'd be even one person here tonight who really hasn't submitted or committed their life to You, let this be the night. And You certainly know any and all of us, Lord, who could be singing so much more, but either for compromise in idolatry or immorality or whatever else, Lord, leads us astray. We're not really experiencing all You've planned and purposed for us. I pray You'd bless Your kids here tonight and draw to You anyone who's yet to commit their life to You. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, the message is simple. We conclude with it in some worship. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we haven't talked a lot about the gospel tonight, but listen, these guys who were raised up, these judges who were raised up to deliver them from the consequence of their sins and to give them the life God purposed and planned for them, peace and prosperity and hope and joy. And He has that life for you, only it's better than what they experienced because it's eternal life. And then abundant life. If you've never given your life to Him, do it tonight. And if you're ready to, raise your hand right now. And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Don't hesitate if you need to surrender your life. Anyone this evening. Lord, You know us. Have Your way with us. We offer these bodies a living sacrifice. Bring to our remembrance those things that will make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.